Our great God and our Heavenly Father, what privileges you shower upon us in worship and in praise. We who have come to offer you adoration and thanksgiving, to ask for forgiveness, you come and you give far more to us than we could ever dare to ask for. Most of all, the wonder and joy and encouragement of your presence with us in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray now that as you have promised, you will feed us from your holy word, that your Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding, and our hearts will be nourished, that our hunger may be satisfied, that our famine may be passed, and that we may be filled with the rich food of Jesus Christ, the living bread, who has come down from heaven to feed us for eternal life. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus Christ, our Saviour's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we are continuing our readings in the book of Revelation. We've come to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. John has been invited to see things that are taking place in heaven, and he begins in chapter 5, verse 1, page 1030 for us of our pew Bibles. Let us hear God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I wonder when you looked at the title of our study this morning, either perhaps on the website, if you like to do that, or when you received the worship bulletin this morning and saw that the title is The Lion, the Dragon, and the Heavenly Door, I wonder how many of you immediately thought, aha, I know where he got the idea for that title from. Some of you, many of you, obviously did. And what you thought was, he got the idea from C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But actually, the truth of the matter is almost the reverse, isn't it? Not so much that C.S. Lewis got the title from me. I was just a little bitty boy when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But C.S. Lewis got many of his ideas from the Bible, from the New Testament scriptures, and some of those ideas undoubtedly from the Book of Revelation. And the Book of Revelation, as we've begun to see, in some ways is simply a book about a lion, a dragon, and an open door. It's an open door into heaven, we're told, in chapter 4, verse 1. And through that open door in chapter 5, we will meet the lion who is the Savior. And later on, we will meet the dragon whom we are told is that ancient serpent, the devil, who has the whole world in his grip and has grown large into a dragon whom the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes and defeats. The Book of Revelation is about the lion, the dragon, and the open door. Now, I'm not much of a moviegoer, as most of you know, and actually what I prefer most of all is crime in movies. Not science fiction, not Dare It Be Said, Tolkien, not The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but crime. Detectives. But what I have noticed over the years is the extent to which now, with amazing modern technology, movie makers are able to do now what the authors of great stories have always been able to do for the human imagination. I mean, 20 years ago, if you'd read the book and saw the movie, and if you had any imagination at all, you would have said the movie was nothing by comparison with the book, because the movie makers couldn't do what they needed to do. They couldn't do in a movie what you could see in your mind's imagination. But now that they can, one of the things you notice, I'm sure you've noticed, is the extent to which movie makers use the techniques with the camera that authors of great stories used with words. For example, a movie may begin with quiet music playing in the background and the camera is focused on one small object without any explanation whatsoever, except that if you're a movie goer, you realize the movie maker is saying, watch this. The whole of this story depends on what happens with that small thing, and for 2 hours, all the pathways of the narrative will unfold until eventually you realize what that small object was really all about. And the Book of Revelation works that way. It's one of the best ways to understand what's happening in the Book of Revelation, to understand that we're looking through a camera lens. And sometimes that camera lens is giving us a panoramic view. Actually, chapter 4, in a sense, was a panoramic view of heaven's glory, of God seated upon the throne. But now do you see, at the beginning of chapter 5, the camera angle narrows and focuses down onto one single object that in the panoramic view John hadn't noticed. And he tells us at the beginning that as the camera focused his eyes upon the one who was seated on the throne, and then the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne, he saw that there was a scroll written both on the inside and the outside that was sealed with 7 seals. And as chapter 5 unfolds, we see John taking us through what he saw in three very obvious stages. The first stage, as we've already noticed, is that his eyes focus on a scroll that is in God's hand, but it is sealed up. Now, it's interesting, nothing is said in chapter 5 of Revelation about what's in this scroll. Indeed, we might say, in the whole book of Revelation, there isn't any point where anybody stops and says, let me give you in a single sentence what that scroll, what that little book was really all about. But we immediately sense, and as we read through Revelation, we sense all the more, that the whole of the book of Revelation, and in fact the whole of the future purposes of God, depend on what is written in that scroll and on its seals being broken open, so that the things the Lord has said in the earlier chapters, the way in which he will purify his people, the way in which he will bring vindication to his great name, the way especially in which he will enable his children to overcome, to be more than conquerors through Christ who has loved them. All of that depends on someone being able to break open those seals and to unravel the promises of God. And as John's eyes are gazing upon that little scroll in the hand of the Almighty, there comes, in a sense, one of the most poignant moments in all of the Bible. There is an angel who cries out with a loud voice that can be heard throughout the whole of heaven and earth. Is there anyone who is worthy to take the scroll from the hands of God, to break the seals, and to bring to pass the purposes and promises of God to save and keep and bless his people? And there is silence for a moment, and another moment. And John realizes, as we are told, that no one was found worthy, verse 4, to open the scroll or to look into it. It's the scroll of the purposes and the promises of God to vindicate his name, to bring righteousness, to save and bless and bring to heaven his own dear people. And there is no one in heaven or earth who is worthy to open it. Not just strong enough to open it, but worthy to open it. And I want you to notice what John does. What John does in this vision he's experiencing, that is as real to him, as solid to him, as some of the experiences you and I have in our dreams. He's caught up. He's an observer, but he feels that he's part of everything that he's observing. What does he do? My dear friends, what he does underlines one of the single chief differences between apostolic Christianity and contemporary Western Christianity. He weeps. He weeps because he knows that there will be no salvation, there will be no vindication, unless someone can fulfill the promises of God. And there is no one strong enough to do it. And he begins to tear up. Indeed, more, he begins to weep, with the only sound at this point that can be heard in heaven is the heaving of John's chest and the loud tears of poignant grief and pain that flow from his heart, because he longs that people will know that their sins can be forgiven and that God will work out all of his purposes. And actually, when you think about it, every time you find an apostle in the New Testament weeping, they're always weeping because they're burdened with the needs of themselves for forgiveness or the world for forgiveness. Peter weeping because of his sin. The Apostle Paul weeping because his kinsmen according to the flesh are not turning to Christ. The Apostle weeping because people are turning away from the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself weeping because people are turning away. John weeping because nobody can open the scroll. I was in a church that I will discreetly seek not to identify, that the innocent may not be wrongly judged. And there was a prayer meeting. And it was one of the characteristics of this prayer meeting that one or the other leaders in the church fellowship would give a little testimony. And I began to notice a pattern developing. From the outside, these seemed strong men. They were all American boys growing up. And I noticed that every single time there was a testimony, they would tear up. Every single one of them would tear up. And it was usually the same thing that made them tear up when they began speaking about their daughters. The love, the affection, how much it was wonderful how much their daughters meant to them. But you know, in none of those prayer meetings did I ever hear tears for the lost, for the needy, for those who have never heard the gospel. And that's the difference between what we call Christianity and the realism, the deep burden of the apostles in this period. This is all a vision. And yet John finds himself in the vision in tears because he's concerned about the salvation of the lost unless somebody can take the scroll and break open its seals. There will be no salvation. So there is a scroll in God's hand, but that scroll is sealed. And then as the passage moves on, you notice that one of the elders comes to John. This is the kind of elder you want to have in your church. He says, John, you're not seeing the whole picture. Look, he says. And John's eyes, they move from the hand and the scroll. He says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered. And those descriptions are, of course, descriptions we find in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah from the book of Genesis, from the book of Isaiah. He says, look, the Messiah is able to do it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered. And his eyes move from looking at the scroll in the hand of God Almighty now to look. And he looks, and look at the marvelous way he describes it. Feel the tension building up in verse 6 between the throne. You see his eyes? The throne and the four living creatures. He sees the four living creatures and among the elders. And he's looking for the Lion King. And he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, full of strength and full of the Spirit, with the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And it must have dawned on him. And that, I think, most poignant of moments in the book of Revelation, when he looks for somebody who is able, strong enough to open the purposes of God and bring salvation to lost men and women. And in an instant he understands that the way that takes place, the worthiness that is required, is the very thing for which the people of God had been looking since the day when Abraham had said to his son Isaac, when Isaac had said, Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham had said with poignant prophetic vision, God himself will provide the lamb. And they'd celebrated the Passover and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the lambs that were brought for sacrifice. It was so much part of their longing that they had some sense of what Isaiah meant when he said about the coming servant of the Lord, that he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now you see, for food, they sacrificed sheep. For sacrifice, they sacrificed lamb. Until the day dawned when John the Baptist would stand and point to the Lord Jesus and say, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." And the Lamb comes, verse 7, and he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Are we almost to imagine that the scroll begins to be touched by the blood of the Lamb? It's all a picture, of course. And he takes it. And when he had taken the scroll, the living creatures, the 24 elders, and all the people fall down before him and say, "He is worthy." So there is the scroll that cannot be opened. There is the Lion of Judah who turns out to be the conquering Savior. And there is the slain Lamb who brings forth in the presence of God the worship, the praise, the glory. It's almost as though what we are seeing here is what actually happens in the blank page between your Old Testament and your New Testament, where all of the Old Testament songs that looked forward to the coming of the Savior now have to give way, as we are told here, to a new song that's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he brings salvation to his people. And the elders burst into song. And myriads of myriads, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands of angels, and eventually every creature bowing to the name of Jesus and recognizing that he is Lord. And you notice what they say in verse 12, with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing." And this great heavenly quartet responds with a magnificent rendition of the Amen. You know, this is our Stewardship Sunday. We don't need to say any more, do we? When we have seen all that Christ has done for us, then we want to say to him, "Lord, if I've any power, if I've any wealth, if I've any wisdom, if I've any might, if I've any honor, if I've any glory, if there's any blessing in my life, may it be yours. I give myself away to you unreservedly." I wonder how many of you saw. I saw a little bit of this last week's 2020. It was on giving, charitable giving in the United States. It was fascinating because I was speaking to all these billionaires. And they were speaking to Warren Buffett. Now, you hardly ever hear Warren Buffett say a word, do you? Isn't he been for ages the greatest money maker in the United States of America? And what he's done is he's giving most of his wealth to, guess who? Bill Gates. Well, not personally to Bill Gates, who doesn't lack a dollar or two himself. He's giving it to the Gates Foundation because, listen, he said, I heard it with my own ears. He said, because he can give away the money better than I can. And I thought to myself, you foolish man, not referring to Warren Buffett, who is no fool in the material realm, but to myself, that Warren Buffett would trust Bill Gates with untold billions. And I'm not prepared to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with my own little life, to give myself away to him, to embrace him when he is the Lamb who has been slain for me. He's given everything for me. You see what John is being led to see? Because most of us go about life thinking, well, does he really love me? Will it be safe if I give my life to him? I daren't lose control of my own existence. And we need somebody to come alongside us and say, you're looking in the wrong place. Look, the Lamb has been slain. God is saying to you, I've given you everything I have for you. He's given his life on the cross for you. Without reserve, he has died for you. Will you not trust that you can give everything you have to him? I remember the words of C.T. Studd, a great English cricketer many years ago, who became a missionary in China and South India, and then Sudan and in the Congo. He's famous for these words. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, which is the gospel, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, is anything too great for me to give for him? And the answer is nothing, because he's given us everything we have. And we're just like little children, little boys who borrow from their father and say, can you lend me some money? And you know, as their father, that you're not lending the money to them. You're giving the money to them. And then they come with your little Christmas gift. And you embrace them. And you say, oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. My dear friends, if we, being evil, know how to do that, isn't this passage saying to us how much more our Heavenly Father, our great Savior, will give to those who trust him? You once said to Jesus, didn't you? You actually said it to him when you became a member of a Christian church. All I have is yours. And I wonder if you begin just to take it back, little piece by little piece. And you've been looking in the wrong place. Oh, see the camera angle of Revelation chapter 5. And worship him. Give yourself to him. Trust him without reserve to be able to save you and keep you. And all the blessing will be yours, and all the glory will surely be his. Our Heavenly Father, draw us out, we pray, in faith and trust and love towards our dear Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him as the magnificent Savior he is, and be eager to give to him and for him everything that he has first given to us. And we ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.